I'm here today to continue this series about the church. And the subtitle has been Passion with Expectancy. Organically speaking, the church is the body of Christ. Scripturally, we might say the kingdom of God on earth. And biblical faith demonstrates that the passion was so worth it that some people died for the cause of the church. And God's passion for the church was so strong that some people died in worship by His hand if they were to malign its truth or purpose. He said, "I'll get you out of the way." The expectancy of biblical Christianity was such that when they prayed, they expected things to happen. And guess what? They did. And when they taught and when they preached, they expected life change, and there was. And so I want you to understand that the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church, reminding you, it's not just when we assemble, it's not the building or the campus, but it's house to house, day by day. It's living it out. And we would say, let's go from 2011 and just make an arch back to the Scripture and say, we ought to be able to be like that. And here we are in 2011, we bill ourselves as a non-denominational conservative evangelical church. That's how we try to strike the mark. By non-denominational, we simply mean we don't belong to a denomination. Now, we don't necessarily mean we're independent. We're autonomous. We mean the church has all it needs beneath the authority of the Scripture. And so we're not out here just doing whatever we want to do. But we're bound by the Scripture and organized beneath the Scripture. So that's non-denominational. We're a conservative church. And that doesn't mean politically. That doesn't mean in dress. That means our view of Scripture. We have a conservative view of Scripture that says we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and we're going to teach and preach it as it presents itself. In evangelical, that means we believe Jesus is the only way to heaven, and we're apt to tell people that. And not just the first time we meet them, but over and over again in our teaching and preaching, we'll often speak about Jesus being the only way to heaven. And so in modern terms, we're saying we want to be like they were. But where's the oomph? You see, it's the passion, the expectancy. The sense that we're called out of the world and into the kingdom for a purpose. The drive still needs to be there. And that's what has brought me to say, I guess it wasn't me, that it was birthed in me to do this, the church passion with expectancy. But after I say that, I want to speak for a few moments about observation without explanation. If we were from another planet and we just showed up and began to observe what happens at places that have signs out front that say we're a church, what might we ascertain? You know, would we get that they were, you know, like they were in the first century? And especially in our Western culture. I think sometimes we might decide, if it's just observation without explanation, it's a center for family life. And I want to say this. If family becomes our God, that's idolatry. And I think as valuable as the family is, and as much as God teaches about the family, if the purpose of the church is strong families primarily, then it's not the church. In fact, Jesus said, I'll divide families by my name. And he continues to do so. Or we might observe it's a community center. In some rural communities, some churches take the feel of such as becoming an eating and meeting place for the community. And that's where they might have civic meetings and do community fundraising. And in fact, in some small rural communities, several churches in the town might hold a carnival or do this to help the town. And I don't think that's bad, but I'm saying by observation without explanation, we could think, oh, that's what that group of people do. Or we might observe it to be a place to receive a positive mental attitude check. That's where I go every week to get my attitude lined up. And it might be a place that seems to give pep talks for life. You know, that I can go there, get a few good words, and leave inspired. And I'll wear down as the week goes on, and I can go back and get it again. Or by observation without explanation, somebody might say, oh, that's an entertainment and sports alternate. You see, the culture has its entertainment and sports, but not everybody likes that one. So, you know, the church people, they do it differently. So that's what they do. They specialize in sports and entertainment. In fact, we even make our own movies now, right? And there are some good ones. By the way, the Grace Card that's coming out, we all need to go see that. Powerful movie. Aligning with more modern history, it may be by observation that we think the church is some part of the American experience. It's the one country that's about God and country. And so, just by observing things, we might end up somewhere that really isn't biblical. Good, but not biblical. So, even though many of the above things may be good and even excellent, we must use our vision and our mission and our pattern and our purposes. We must glean them from the Scripture, not from what everyone else is doing, or not what, you know, the last good idea was, or not the trends of the church. And we'll find our mission, vision, purpose, principles, power, especially in the book of Acts, in the epistles of the New Testament. And for you young men and women who are here, within 10, 15 years, you're going to be the deacons and deaconesses of the church. Don't follow our example unless we follow this. Okay? So you go back to the New Testament and you keep restoring New Testament Christianity. And for you who are younger children in 30 or 40 years, you'll be the leaders of the church. And it'll be necessary that you don't just do what everyone else is doing, but you go back to the Bible and say, here's what the church is about. Now let me give some more scriptural pictures of the church. Scripturally, we can be seen as a bride or a harlot. I mean, that's a different dynamic. Paul says the church is the bride of Christ, and we are to keep ourselves pure until He comes again, and our whole mindset ought to be preparing for the second coming as the pure bride. And if we are not the pure bride, we become like Israel did with God, His harlot, His whore, instead of His bride. In fact, Hosea, get this. God said to Hosea the prophet, I want you to marry a girl. It was quite a faith challenge, because God said, I want you to marry a girl named Gomer. Now that's enough of a challenge, to marry a girl named Gomer. Oh, Gomer, I love you. That'd be the hardest thing to get at. Kiss me, Gomer. You know that. But Gomer was a prostitute. And he said to Hosea, I want your marriage to be the visible picture of what my marriage to the nation of Israel, my chosen bride, because they're committing spiritual harlotry all over the place. And so I reckon, you know, every congregation, as part of the bride of Christ, we can either be pure and preparing for His coming, or we can be committing harlotry. Another biblical picture. The church is seen as a spiritual kingdom formulated against the gates of hell. That's quite a different picture than the alternative entertainment and sports complex, isn't it? We're the anti-hell place. That's what the church is supposed to be about. Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so when I speak about being non-sterile, you're starting to get it, that we're not about some flimsy purpose or some flowery purpose. We are about doing the business of the kingdom. Another picture of the church is it's a war zone. Paul says, we don't do battle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers, all kinds of spiritual darkness. So the church is a war zone. It's a group of people turning the world upside down. That's what it says in Acts. That's what we'll be preaching about next week. Countercultural. We're going against the flow. We're swimming upstream the whole time. And that's not easy. And that's why it becomes attractive, you see, to fit in. And I'll speak about that next week because it's a lot easier. I mean, there's still something. I'd like to be popular, wouldn't you? I'd like to be big. I'd like to have them just, you know, coming and say, oh, but I wonder, would I still do the work of the church if I just have to tweak this and this and this, and suddenly we're all they're looking for. Well, to date, we've examined these adjectives: called out, passion, expectant, focused. Today is non-sterile. Next week is countercultural. The meat of today's message will be found in the book of Acts, chapter 9, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So you might want to go there as I give you a word of explanation. Acts 9 and then 1 Corinthians 6. Non-sterile is probably an odd way to describe the church. So I want to explain before we get into the Scripture. In order to understand a word, it's often a good thing to do is look at its opposite, its antonym. And the opposite of non-sterile is what? Sterile. And so I want to begin with giving you a threefold definition of what it means to be sterile. Three ways to look at the word or condition of being sterile. And then we'll consider the Scripture, and then I want to take home the point non-sterile today as we revisit those definitions within the context of the church. Sterile means free from germs in one context. And I just want to say, not so the church. We're non-sterile. We're germy. And that bottle of hand sanitizer back there isn't the kind, doesn't treat the kind of germs I'm speaking about. There's spiritual germs around here. And there should be. The church is non-sterile. Another way of understanding the term sterile is barren, unable to produce children. And the church is not barren. We are to be a reproductive organization, making spiritual babies all over the place. So the church is non-sterile. And then the other way is just lack of results, just a generic way of using sterile. And the church is not this. You could say, you know, I paid $150 to go to that seminar, and in the end it was just sterile. I already knew what I learned, had a good lunch, but I wasted my time and my money because it did nothing. It was sterile. So keep these in mind. Let's go to Acts chapter 9, and I'll just ask you to leaf forward in your Bible a couple of chapters. Go back to chapter 7. I want to pick up there, put 9 into its context. And at the end of chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 51. And we're picking up at the invitation of a sermon. And the sermon was preached by Stephen, a deacon in the church. And you'll find out here that Stephen told the truth, but he didn't have much tact. And when I look at this, here's what I title this event with Stephen, is how to preach the gospel and go to heaven in one easy lesson. Okay, Peter just proclaimed to the Jews, you killed the Christ. He's the Savior of the world. He comes down to the invitation. Sounds like one of mine. Listen to this. 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you've betrayed and murdered Him. And you've received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but you've not obeyed it. And when they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Now, I want you to understand, they weren't taking pieces of limestone and wailing at them like you chase a dog out of your yard. They had smaller than baseball, bigger than golf ball size stones for the occasion. And they continued to pelt a man with them, sometimes put him in a pit so he couldn't escape until he goes down. And then as he begins to give up and bleed and bruise, they drop bigger and bigger stones upon him and sort of bury him alive. But that's the end of his life. And that's what they were doing to this preacher. They didn't like the invitation. He didn't even get to say, "Okay, let's begin just as I am. Please come forward if God moves your heart." They all came forward that day and they stoned him to death. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is a guy in his late 20s, early 30s. He has high standing in Judaism. He's a Pharisee, taught in all the ways. He becomes a zealot for the anti-church movement. And it was he that they said, "Hey, watch our book bags and our lunch money. We got to take care of business." And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Sort of like Jesus. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Look at 8:1. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned him deeply. But this guy, Saul, he began to destroy the church, going house to house. How did the church meet? Day to day, house to house. Saul knew that, so he went house to house, probably day to day. Okay? And he dragged off men and women and put them into prison. Why? Because they were against, or for something he was against. They were upsetting his religion, and he became very zealous for his religion. And then Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciple, he went to the high priest. He asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any who belonged to the way, that's what the Christians became known as, the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul," in King James it says, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And that wasn't a slang term. That meant it's hard for you, Saul. The harder you try, the harder it gets. His lights were starting to come on. It's like kicking a thorn bush. And he says, "You're being goaded, aren't you, Saul?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, Lord there is capitalized. Perhaps he meant Lord Jesus. But that was a generic term, Lord. It meant sir, master. So it could have been, "Who are you, sir?" And I think if you heard a voice from heaven and saw a great light, you might say, "Yes, sir." And he said, "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must to do." The men traveling with Saul stood speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. He opened his eyes. He could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So here we have this guy that hates the church. He's leading the charge against the church. He's on his way from one city to another with warrants for the arrest of some people of the way. He hears a voice. He sees a light. He goes blind. Now it says in Damascus there was a believer. His name was Ananias. And the Lord gave him a vision and said, "Ananias, I want you to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. And there's a guy there that's blind. And he's waiting to hear from you. And you're going to testify to him." Verse 13, It says, Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. And the Lord said to Ananias, go, Ananias, this is my what? My chosen vessel? That church is pretty non-sterile. Here's the guy that's stirring it up. And God said, he's the one that I'm going to use. He's my chosen vessel to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. And the story goes on to say, Ananias went, was obedient, laid hands on him, called him Brother Saul. Scales fell from his eyes. Saul stood up, was baptized, ate. And then if you put Acts and the epistles together, it appears that for about 3 years he was taught personally of Jesus in the desert and then began to preach. And you'll find that, you know, some in the church would say, wait a minute, we can't trust that guy. Do you know who he is? We can't let him in here. He's not one of us. And that's where one of the places that I get this non-sterile idea. So that's the story of Saul, Paul, A.D. 33 to 36. 3 to 6 years after the church began, this persecutor against the church, God said, I've got his number. I want to use him in a great way. And I simply say, and he was God's leader? That makes no sense. I mean, when we look for a leader, we look for the goody-two-shoe guys that grew up in the church, came to Sunday school every week, always did what his mom said, and say, oh, you just made such a good pastor. That's how Saul grew up. He became learned in the law, zealous for the wrong thing. And I'm not saying everybody that never rebelled isn't any good to God. Of course you are. But so are the people like Saul who did it all backwards. So his story from history would read something like this. Paul the Apostle, also called the Apostle Paul. Paul of Tarsus, St. Paul. Persecuted early followers of the followers of Jesus before switching sides and seeking to join them. He was instrumental in creating the Christian church. His conversion to faith in Jesus took a profound life-changing experience on the road to Damascus. Along with Peter and James the Just, he was one of the most prominent early church leaders. He was a Roman citizen, a fact that afforded him a privileged legal status with respect to the laws, property, and governance. He wrote 14 epistles in the New Testament out of 27 books, four of them being Gospels, okay, one of them being a book of prophecy. So out of 22 of the remaining books, he wrote 14 of them. Two-thirds of the letters in your Bible were now written by this guy that hated the church. Paul's influence on Christian thinking arguably has been more significant than any other New Testament author. And I make this observation, one way or another, you have to say Paul's life was dedicated to the name of Jesus, either fighting against it or suffering for it. That's what God said. Don't get real excited when you think God's called you because he says, that's my chosen one, and now he'll fulfill my purpose. And my purpose for Saul is to do what? Suffer for my name. That's what God called him to do. And so I want you to understand, you know, some people have been on their own road to Damascus, hating the church, against Christians, talking them down. God gets a hold of them, and they have a life-changing experience, and they walk into the church, and we say, we can't use you. You don't fit the bill. And I say, be very careful, because the church isn't made of people who are all, you know, goody-two-shoe Christians. It's all of us. It's non-sterile. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is one of those letters written by the Apostle Paul to a congregation some years later after the church became more established in the Mediterranean area. Okay, and there was a church in Corinth where they had the Corinthian leather. Okay, where they partied and where they had idols and they had idolatry. And it was a very cultural place. It had an effect upon the church. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at what Paul says beginning in verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Let me say something here. This does not mean just anyone who has ever done this, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't mean if you've committed adultery once, you can't go to heaven. It doesn't mean if you have stolen, you can never go to heaven. It means if you persist in this as a lifestyle, you're not going to heaven because you're not redeemed. And by the way, here in the ESV where it says, nor men who practice homosexuality, it's sort of an awkward way to interpret it. It's not limited to men, but there are two words in the Greek language, malakos, malakoi, and it's about the men homosexuals. One continues being the male partner and the other portrays the female partner in the act of sex. And says both of these, you see. But that's not the point. The point is verse 11. And such were some of you. The church is non-sterile. Some of the charter members of the Corinthian church came out of those lifestyles. And he says, some of you used to be like that. And I have to say, some of us used to be like that. So let's break that down. And such, he says, such, like that. See, that's what I mean. Such. Look at those names of people who will not go to heaven. Some of you came off of that list. Were, past tense, no longer that way. He doesn't say, and some of you are that way, because he would say, you're not going to heaven. Now he's talking to the people in the church who are Christians who aren't saved. That's not what it says. You were like that. Some of them, not all of them. And you might say, whew, I'm not on the list. That's pretty good. But guess what? It doesn't mean you're okay. Because our respectable sins lead to the same hell. See, if you're just caught up in lying and nobody really knows, and you don't have a heart change, you go to hell. See, it's not as blatant as some of these other sins. Well, I think of it this way. It's the difference between having high blood pressure and a heart attack. See, high blood pressure is the silent killer, am I right? You can have it, but it doesn't look like you have it. You don't even feel like you have it, and bang, you're dead. Or a heart attack comes along, same system within your body. You know you have a heart attack. Pain, sweating, different appearance. You let everybody know. But left untreated, either one of those will kill you. And so your respectable private sins, the church sins, they're just as destructive as the unchurched sins. So be very careful, because we're all on the list. And such were we. Some of you. You see, that was the then and there people. And I would say, what about the here and now people? We're no different. It's just the same. Now let's take this whole idea home of the church not being sterile. The church is non-sterile. Definition one was, of sterility, free from germs, aseptic, no microorganisms. That's the hospital kind of sterile. And I'm saying the church isn't like that. The church is not sterile. The church is non-sterile. The church is full of spiritual germs. It is not a holy club. The church is real people with real problems. It's like a hospital. Now, when you look at a hospital building, it really isn't just one, doesn't have just one thing that it does. It's probably better seen as a series of clinics gathered into one complex or one building. In a hospital, we might find an operating room where they take organs out sometimes and give a new heart. Or they might fix, your digestive tract or your pulmonary system in some way. But a hospital also has a delivery room where little babies are born. And then it has a nursery to help those babies grow and to be nurtured. And see, we want those areas to be sterile. And there's a fight to keep them sterile, isn't there? But not only does a hospital do things like that, but a hospital could be seen as a nutrition center or a rehabilitation center. Things aren't quite as radical there. They don't cut into you. There's not screaming and babies coming out, but you don't feel good, and they get you on the right diet, okay? The get rid of the wrong stuff, put in the right stuff, and you start feeling better. Or they get the muscles and bones moving again, and you start to get stronger. But not only are these things, but hospitals also have an emergency room, right? And the emergency room does not remain sterile very often. As soon as the first blood flies, you know, out of a guy's aorta all over the floor, not sterile. As soon as some guy's brought in there all beaten up and, you know, half full of booze, and not sterile. And not only is there an emergency room, but a hospital can be seen as a disease treatment center. And I want to say this. If the hospital says it's a hospital, and all it does is serve as a nutrition center and a rehabilitation unit, and it's a place for recuperation after, you know, you've been operated on, but we don't do the surgery there. Suddenly it becomes a nursing home. And see, in the nursing home, that's where they serve soft food again. That's where you get your diaper changed. That's where nothing's good enough. You see, and some churches become like that. You know, we just want to pamper ourselves. And we need our spiritual diaper changed. And no matter what the preacher does, it's the wrong thing. Well, I'm telling you, a hospital like that is no hospital at all. What good is a hospital if you can't go there when you're sick? What if you showed up to the hospital and said, sorry, we don't treat that here. We might catch some. If you come in here, we might catch it. We cannot treat you. Goodbye. And with our specialties today, in some cases, they wouldn't say we can't treat it. They say, we don't treat it here, go down the road. They take care of it there. I mean, that is a truth these days. But I want to say, does the church ever become like that? You got the wrong spiritual disease. We really can't help you. So I want you to see, in a hospital, there are areas that are sterile for a period of time, but they don't stay sterile. You realize that? They have to be sterilized over and over and over again. So basically, the hospital was non-sterile, as is the church. There's a fight to keep them sterile, but they find their greatest purpose. The hospital finds its greatest purpose being exposed to the non-sterile germ world. That's when they do their greatest work, isn't it? Isn't that true? When they save lives and they get this helicopter and they fly this guy in, you know, that half amputated arm, and he has internal bleeding and this head injury, and man, they go to work. They get that pressure down on his brain and they sew him up so he's not bleeding. You know, they start reconnecting tissue and they give him time and they nurture him and they keep him half, you know, conscious for a while until his system can kick back in. And it's like, whoa, what a hospital. And see, when they fight to win the battle, that's when they're doing their best work. Sometimes they win and sometimes they lose. But drastic measures are taken in hospitals. Consider the church. If the church is being the church, we will have a spiritual operating room. We will have a spiritual delivery room and a spiritual baby nursery. And we are a spiritual nutrition center and a spiritual rehab center. But we're also meant to be a spiritual disease treatment center with an emergency room. And that's what gets me when we want to just become the alternative to sports and entertainment, or we want to become, you know, just the community center or just the family life center. See, that's not the church primarily. Those things come about, but primarily it's not that way. We're not sterile. You know the worst place to get an infection is in the hospital? Well, I thought they had clean germs there. Didn't you? You know what those are? Those are the nasty germs that make it through every cleaning project, every cleaning product, and make it through every antibiotic. And these are the ones that are, I'm going to get you. And they mutate. That's why you go to the hospital today, you've got to have a nose swab. You know why? They're not looking for boogers. What are they looking for? MRSA. A new strain. Or it's an old strain now, but that's the one that, you know, you've got to find a little better, more tweaked antibiotic to get rid of the biotic, the life in the germ. You think sin's like that? You think the devil ever specializes in getting you right where he can get you? See, we've got this generic antidote for things, but boy, he knows your weakness, doesn't he? He says, guess what? I've got one way into that church. Here it is. I'll get you. So, I think the church ought to be like that. Because there are lots of spiritual germs and lots of spiritual dis-ease. That's a cool word. We say disease. It's two words put together. Dis-ease, the lack of ease, no ease. And when we're sick, we have no ease. We can't get comfortable. Oh, my belly hurts, you know, or my head hurts, or you know, whatever it might be, because the ease has been taken away and we're in a state of dis-ease. And so it is in our spiritual walk. There's dis-ease. We know something's not right. So be like the hospital. The church is a good place to get diagnosed. But it's also a place where there's a good chance you'll get exposed. And I don't mean just to other people's sin. I mean to your own sin. You see, you'll be known for who you really are in the church. That's why some people like to stay away. Just like some people won't go to the doctor because they know they're sick. They don't want to hear him say the words. Am I right? I don't want him to tell me I've got this or I've got that. And that's the way it is. Some people avoid the church. The non-sterile church. They'll go to the sterile church because everybody's blind there. Everybody thinks everybody else is just okay. Now let's consider definition 2 of sterile. Definition 2 was incapable of producing offspring. Barren. And I would say the church is non-sterile. See, a sterile plant has no pistils or stamens. When I first took, you know, biology, I thought, plants have parts like that? Yep. In anatomy, sterile means impotent. A man shoots blanks. A lady doesn't ovulate. I'm saying the church isn't like that. We're not shooting blanks. We ovulate. We're ready to give birth, to become impregnated. The church is not sterile. The church is viral. The church is not impotent. The church is reproductive. The church is procreative, reproducing babies in Christ. See, that's one of our very purposes. That's why John, when he writes his letter, 1 John chapter 2, he says, I write to you little children. I write to you young men. I write to you fathers. That's little children of the church. And he doesn't mean by age. The spiritual babes and the young men who are growing up in the faith and the men who have lived it out and have tasted the Word and lived with the Spirit who say, you know, hold on, guys, we've been here before. And see, that's the kind of thing that happens. We grow up babes to become disciples. Disciples who reproduce babes. That's when we know we're effective. You see. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will teach others. Read that verse. There's four generations. Paul says, I pass it on to you. You pass it on to others who will pass it on to others. And see, the church is procreative. We're about reproducing. Definition 3 of sterile. Not productive of results or ideas. Remaining fruitless. And I want to say the church is productive. The church bears fruit. The church bears spiritual fruit with measurable results and immeasurable results. That's why Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase, and I might have planted a seed, and when I'm dead, the increase may come. And so all we know is we're about being productive. There is somewhat of a results-oriented orientation in our mind. That's why Jesus said in John 15, get this. He said this. Can you receive this? He said, you did not choose me. I chose you. And I've appointed, I decided ahead of time, we didn't vote on this, I appointed that you should go and bear fruit. Fruit that should abide. Fruit that will last. And he says, so whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And I want to say, let's receive that verse as it is stated without trying to explain why it doesn't mean what it says. So live with it. You didn't pick him, he picked you. And he has a purpose for your life, and that's to bear fruit that lasts for eternity. And in that context, ask of anything, and he'll provide. We take it out of context and say, you know, well, God, let me win the lottery. God, let me do... He didn't say that. Just receive it as it's written. So to conclude. So if we're not to be seen primarily as a family life center or a community center or a pep talk place or a spiritual alternative for sports and entertainment, and we ought to be about being the bride of Christ and dealing in the spiritual matters of the kingdom, what can I leave you with? I just want to stretch you a little further. The church must be known as... When people think of North Street Church must be known as a house of prayer for all nations. Are we? Must be known as a center for preaching and teaching. That's how people ought to see the church. Get down there and sit and open your Bible because they're about feeding the Word of God to people. Is that a right purpose of the church or not? And that's why we war against 10-minute devotional sermons. Lives aren't changed with devotions. It's when people consume the Word. It's when they come, you know, with the menu in hand and say, teach me more, Pastor. Teach me more, teacher. I'm not sure I get this. The church ought to be known as the place where the called out gathered for spirit and truth worship. It's a worship center. It's a place where we come and sing and pray and praise and cry. Come forward. I mean, that's what the church is about. It's uniquely different from any other place. I mean, years ago they built these teen centers so that teenagers didn't have to sit in church while their parents got a devotion. Instead, they play basketball and air hockey. And I wonder, how is that producing disciples? And when will it begin? I think it's a major mistake. They didn't just do it for the little kids. Clear up through the teen years. And then, you know, we segregate worship according to musical taste. It's spirit and truth. And it's not Holy Spirit there in John 6. It's the spirit of the man worships according to the Word of God. So it's not all feeling. It's just not the spirit of man worship like, you know, make me feel good about myself. And it's not just orthodox truth. It's a combination of the Word of God, the living and active Word of God, and the man's spirit being in touch with the Holy Spirit, being transformed day by day, renewed constantly. And the church should be known as that group of people who meet the real needs of real people. It's not meeting the felt needs. It's meeting the real needs. And sometimes the real need is keeping the gas on in your house. Sometimes the real need is some food on the table. But sometimes the real need is listen, pal, you're going to hell without Jesus. The real need you have is to repent and change your life. That's the real need. Instead, we want to deal with the felt needs. Make me feel better about myself. I really feel like we need more programs for the children. Do we? If it's meeting real needs, I'm all for it. But if it's to keep them entertained or to get them out of our hair, whatever reasons there might be, those are not good reasons. And obviously, I don't have the answers because I've done this for 30 years and we haven't perfected it yet. But I want to say this, in Matthew 9, verses 10 to 13, these words come out of the Scripture. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's to say, if he was the kind of guy he should be, he shouldn't be hanging with those people. He ought to be eating with us, the Pharisees, the church leaders, the pure people, the guys in the holy club. What's he doing out there in the world? Sort of a non-sterile picture, isn't it? It says, but when he heard this, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I think Jesus saw His church as a hospital, don't you? He said, the spiritually sick, the blind, they're the ones that need Me. And then He said, now go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And I just think that puts us right where we need to be. I had this revelation during the night, sort of. A revelation. I think we ought to just be known as City Church. Not the City Church, just City Church. And I think the reason is that's our mission field, our immediate mission field. That doesn't mean we only minister to the city, but we can't overlook the city. And City Church, you see, has a very significant purpose. And we realize that in the church, sin is the disease and grace is the medicine. We do have a cure-all. You understand that? And that's what City Church ought to be about. Not about the history of North Street Christian Church. Not about the ministry of Quentin Gray or Louis Riddell or Wilbur Reed or Steve Moore or Bob Huber. It ought to be about sin is the disease and grace is the medicine. City Church ought to be about caring about the here and now people of the city and the surrounding area. I mean, I'm the most guilty. I love to go across the world to do ministry. And I love to speak in crowds. But I'm not so good at going to my neighbor or the guy down the street. I think City Church, like we use Legacy in our own neighborhood, I think City Church ought to have a house in several neighborhoods, a ministry house. And after school, you see, that's where kids can come. Maybe get a little help with school, but they learn about Jesus. And see, on Wednesday night, what we do here with kids in our neighborhood, maybe we could do with kids in their neighborhood. And that's where some single moms come that are all beat up anyhow. And there's a couple, ladies from City Church that show up and say, hey, let me hold your hand. I may not have all the answers, but I care about you. And see, that's the kind of impact we ought to have. I think the days are over, at least for me, when I, visualized the mega church thing with the sign out front and the big parking lot in the mall kind of church that says, oh man, are we cool? Come here and we'll fix anything. I think it's like Jesus getting out and eating with the sinners and the tax collectors and making friends and saying, that's why we're here. You have a disease. We have the medicine. See, the church is where it is made clear that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Sin cannot outpace grace. You understand that? No matter how fast sin runs, grace can run faster. No matter how big sin gets, grace can get bigger. And that's the message of the church. We're not meant to be sterile, free from spiritual germs, shooting blanks without results. We are the treatment center for spiritual disease, the place that reproduces disciples, and abiding in His vineyard, producing fruit that lasts forever. Now, why do we keep looking to the side and prostituting ourselves with the ways of the world? Ask me that question tomorrow. Why, Pastor Bob? Why do we do that? Almighty Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for germs. I thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, who has brought His blood, the cure-all, for every spiritual malady. And Lord, we want to raise up little babies, little Christian babies. We want to make them into disciples, and Father, so that they can do the same. And Father, we want to be the place where people can walk right into the emergency room and say, I'm bleeding, I'm hurting, I'm beat up, I'm throwing up, I'm tired, I'm sick, I need help. And Lord, we're not able. We know we're not able, but we're able through You. We want to be the disease treating center. And Father, we want to be the place that helps people to learn, you know, what to take in that's spiritually nourishing and what to avoid so that they don't head off in an unhealthy way. And Lord, let us not be content with being anything less than Your church, called out, passionate, expectant, focused, and non-sterile. I ask that You would have Your way amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our song of invitation is "The Blood Will Never Lose Its Power." Right?
Yes.
And Andy didn't know when he picked that how I'd end my message. But when I say grace, or sin is the sickness and grace is the medicine, we're offering the cure-all today, and that's the blood of Jesus, because it has never lost its power. And today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and you want to receive Him as your Savior, come. Confess with your lips. Believe in your heart. You shall be saved. That's what the Scripture says. And if you have, been attacked by sin sickness, and you forgot about the power of the blood, come up and get a dose of medicine today. Come up and let us just pray in the name of Jesus that once again you can be cleansed by His blood.